This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right. So, last week in Ezekiel chapter 45, we saw the beginning part of the distribution of the land of Israel during the millennium. And I want to just reiterate, we've kind of mentioned it in passing before, but we haven't spent a great deal of time on it yet. The land of Israel will be the capital of the whole earth during the millennium. Of course, the city of Jerusalem will be the capital city of the earth because that's where Jesus will be ruling from, and that's where the millennial temple will be located. We also see in the chapters as we finish out the book of Ezekiel that the entire country of Israel will be the capital country or capital state, if you would, of the earth during the millennium. And the Lord is going to give us over these next few chapters, He's going to give to Ezekiel how the land in Israel is to be distributed. And so what we saw the first half of chapter 45 last week is that district where the temple will be located, and there will be land on the east and on the west of the temple district that will be given to that figure we have previously been introduced to, the prince. The prince, as we said, this is not Jesus, because we're going to see as we read through these last few chapters, the prince has some duties that are not the duties that Christ will have during the millennium. And the prince is also going to be married and have children during the millennium. So we don't know who the prince is. The Bible really, to be honest with you, does not tell us who it is or how that person is chosen by God. I would suspect it's very possible that this is going to be someone who's in the lineage of David, but we don't know that. But we'll see more about the prince as we go through. And then the rest of the land of Israel will be distributed among the different tribes of Israel, in addition to the Levites who live in the temple district that we saw last week. And so here we are in Ezekiel chapter 45, beginning in verse 13. And I'll say one other thing. You know, not only is Jerusalem and Israel going to be the governmental capital of the earth during the millennium, it will be the religious capital of the earth during the millennium, because that temple will not just be for the people of Israel during the millennium to worship. The reason it's so huge and with such massive scale, as we've already seen, is that all the nations of the earth will come up to Jerusalem to worship during the millennium. We see that discussed in the book of Zechariah. We see that mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. And so this is the capital of the earth, not just for political reasons, but for religious reasons too. All right, so here we are, Ezekiel chapter 45. We got down through verse 12, and so we'll pick up with verse 13. And I'm going to try to just move quickly, but I'll make sure that we understand what we're reading here. If you have any questions as we go through, please feel free, as always, to stop me and ask your question. Verse 13, this is the oblation that ye shall offer, that is a sacrifice, the sixth part of an ephah of an omer of wheat, and ye shall give the sixth part of an ephah of an omer of barley. Concerning the ordinance of oil, the bath of oil, ye shall offer the tenth part of a bath out of the core, which is an omer of 10 baths, for 10 baths are an omer. Now, again, where these are measurements. Verse 13 is giving us measurements of dry goods. Verse 14 is giving us measurements of liquid goods, a bath being a liquid good, a fluid measurement. Verse 15, and one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, and for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings, to make reconciliation for them, saith the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. All right, so we've talked about this already. We won't go in detail again talking about it. The sacrifices that are being offered have nothing to do with atoning for one's sins. Under the Mosaic law, they had the Day of Atonement, and the sins of the people were ceremoniously placed on the head of the sacrifice that was offered. And as we know, even under the Mosaic law, those animals that were sacrificed, they did not wash away anyone's sins. The book of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and of goats can never wash away sins. It was a picture, of course, of what Jesus would one day do. And so you say, well, then if it was a picture of what Jesus was going to one day do, why didn't they do it once and then they didn't do it anymore? Well, the reason is because this was a reminder to the children of Israel that they were supposed to be coming before God, keeping themselves clean, keeping themselves pure before God. And I said this probably 2 or 3 years ago in another Bible study we were doing, and the sacrifice that was offered each year by Israel by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, as we said, it didn't forgive anyone of their sins. What it was a stay of judgment on the nation of Israel for another year. A stay of judgment, that is, God's wrath was not poured out on Israel as long as they kept his feast, kept the sacrifices, and observed the Day of Atonement. He didn't pour out his wrath on them for all the sins they had committed that year like they deserved. Because remember, the Mosaic law had nothing to do with personal salvation. It had to do with blessings. Blessings for Israel as a nation and blessings for Israel individually and as families. And so this was staying God's judgment on them for a year. And then when the next year's Day of Atonement came, they offered the same sacrifice again. And it was another stay of judgment until the next year's Day of Atonement. It didn't forgive anyone's sins. It never has forgiven anyone of their sins. These sacrifices that are being offered in the millennium, there's no way that they have anything to do with forgiving anyone's sins. It's still offering the blood of bulls and of goats. It is a memorial looking back to what Jesus did on the cross. Whereas in the Old Testament, those sacrifices were memorials looking forward to what Jesus would one day do. And beyond the memorial aspect is the cleansing aspect. That is, making these people offering these sacrifices, it's making them ceremoniously clean so they can go in and worship God. It's a reminder that we're supposed to be doing the same thing. When we get ready to worship God, we're supposed to make sure that we're clean vessels when we begin worshiping. So when we come to worship the Lord, if we're full of dirt and filth and sin, you know, we ought to get those things taken care of before we start trying to worship the Lord. That's why we would all be mindful to take care of those things before we come together on the Lord's Day each week. And even if we're just worshiping by ourselves, we ought to take care of asking the Lord to forgive us for whatever needs to be forgiven, clean up whatever needs to be cleaned up, and then start worshiping the Lord. And that's what these sacrifices are. They're a memorial of the cross, and they are a ceremonial cleansing of these people who've come to the temple to worship for them to be cleansed as a reminder that on the inside they're supposed to be cleansed also before they begin their worship.
Can I ask a
question? Yes, ma'am, absolutely.
What did you just say about that one year?
Day of Atonement.
Okay.
Under the Mosaic law.
The 1 year you were speaking of is the year of atonement.
Yes, under the Mosaic law.
Right.
That was the day of atonement when the high priest went in once a year into the Holy of Holies.
Okay, but God did not continue to punish the Jew, the Israel, 1 year longer than that's what I, where I got.
Yes, ma'am. If they were faithful to keep the Mosaic law, then the Lord would stay the judgment that they deserved for another year. That is, put off that judgment for another year. And we see certain times during the history of Israel in the Old Testament where they were in right fellowship with God. They were observing the Mosaic law, and God was blessing them. But Israel goes in that vicious cycle all throughout the Old Testament. God is blessing them because they're doing what they're supposed to do. Then they start getting slack, falling away from God. And then God has to send some foreign nation to come chasing them. Then they repent. And when they repent and come back to God, then God begins to bless them again. And then the cycle starts over again. And you know, we beat up the Israelites for going in that cycle over and over again. But if we're not careful as Christians, we fall into that same cycle. And so there's much for us to learn about ourselves and our relationship with God too. Verse 16, all the people of the land shall give this oblation for the prince in Israel. So the prince is the one they're going to bring these sacrifices to. Now, let me make it clear, Jesus is the great high priest. But this man, the prince, is receiving these things from the people. And then the prince and the sons of Zadok are the ones who are responsible for offering the sacrifices. Verse 17, it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the first month, in the first day of the month, thou shalt take a young bullock without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. And the priest shall take the blood of the sin offering and put it upon the posts of the house and upon the four corners of the settle of the altar, and upon the post of the gate of the inner court. And so thou shalt do the seventh day of the month for every one that erreth, and for him that is simple, so ye shall reconcile the house. So again, they're going through the process of offering sacrifices and taking some of the blood and putting just a little bit of it on each of these parts of the temple as a symbol that these things are holy and they're consecrated to God. Now, verse 20, let me explain a couple of words here. So shalt thou do the seventh day of the month for everyone that erreth. That is, for those that have gotten dirty since last month. And by the way, for all the mortal people that are living on the earth, that's going to be all of them. We all err on a regular basis. I don't know anybody that's gone a month without sinning. If you tell me you've gone a month without sinning, I want to tell you, you probably need to talk to the Lord about lying. But yeah, there you go. And then, and it also says, and for him that is simple. The word simple here is the same as the word silly. It's the same as the word foolish. So it's not just for someone who... not just for someone who has sinned, but for someone, it's saying this is done for all those people in Israel who have just done foolishly. And by the way, we would all fall into that category at some time or another in our lives as well, and hopefully not too many times, but we would all fall into that category at times. Verse 21, in the first month, in the 14th day of the month, ye shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. By the way, on Wednesday night this week, we talked about the week of Christ's Passion, and we mapped it out on the timeline here on the TV behind me. The days of that week with Resurrection Sunday, and we talked about on which day was Jesus crucified, and the Catholic story of it being on Friday. There's just no way you get 3 days and three nights with him if he was crucified on a Friday. So we mapped it out. So if you weren't here Wednesday, that's online now. You can go back and actually see the video where you can see all the slides as part of that. So I encourage you to go back and look at that. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts the day after Passover. And as we saw Wednesday night, the Jews considered Passover Day to be part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, even though it's technically the day before unleavened bread. Verse 22, "And upon that day shall the prince prepare for himself and for all the people of the land a bullock for a sin offering," that is on Passover. "And 7 days of the feast he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bullocks and 7 rams without blemish daily the 7 days, and a kid of the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a meat offering of an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and an hin of oil for an ephah. In the 7th month, in the 15th day of the month, shall he do the like in the feast of the 7 days, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, and according to the meat offering, and according to the oil." So the prince he's carrying out the Passover, the sacrifice that goes with the Passover, and then sacrifices all 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that comes right after the Passover. And so, you know, in the Bible, before we get to the millennium, we see that the Mosaic Law is given. The Mosaic Law was given to the children of Israel. And they are observing it during the Old Testament, but they are going to be observing it in the millennial reign of Christ also, because this is part of the covenant God made with them that separates them, sanctifies them, which is what the word set apart means, which is what sanctified means, is to set apart, to show that they are God's priests to the rest of the nations. Under the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, did Israel do what they were supposed to do in following the statutes so that God could use them to draw the Gentiles to Christ? No, they didn't. But in the millennium, they will. As a nation, they will. That doesn't mean every individual Jew will. But as a nation, they will, and God will bless them, and they will carry out what they were supposed to have done under the Old Testament. And in the millennium, the nations of the earth, the Gentile nations, will come up to Jerusalem to worship right up until the very end of the millennium. All right, so that gets us through chapter 45. Again, I want to try to get through the end of chapter 46 this morning if possible. We're going to read through it and we'll stop to explain a few things. But if there's something that I don't stop to explain that you want me to stop and explain, you stop me and we'll look at it. Verse 1 of chapter 46. "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh toward the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. And the prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without," which means outside, "and shall stand by the post of the gate. And the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth. But the gate shall not be shut until the evening. All right, so let me say a word here about that gate going into the inner court. We looked at the floor plan, if you would, the layout of the temple previously. There's the outer court, and then there's the inner court. The inner court is where the holy place is, and then the Holy of Holies behind that. The door going into the inner court was supposed to be shut for the 6 working days, and only on the Sabbath and only on the new moon was that door to the inner court to be opened.
That's the east gate.
That's the east gate. That's right. But not the east gate that's the main entrance to the outer court. This is just for the inner court, where the actual items of worship were that the priest himself dealt with. And you say, well, why was the door to be shut for 6 days out of 7? Well, it's a reminder of who is present in the Holy of Holies, inside that inner court. If you'll remember, when this temple gets dedicated, Ezekiel sees the Spirit of the Lord come in through the east gate and into the inner court, into the Holy of Holies, and that's why the doors are shut. Because man, sinful man, is not worthy to be in the presence of a holy God. And so that's why that door, that gate, is going to be closed 6 days out of the week. Only going to be open on the Sabbath and on new moon holy days. Because that's when the prince will be conducting the worship that's to be worshiped. And so the door will be open for the sake of that worship. But the rest of the time, that door is going to be closed. That's what we're reading here. Verse 3, likewise the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. In other words, the people will be able to come right up to the door, but not in the door. Verse 4, and the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish, and a ram without blemish. And the meat offering shall be an ephah for a ram, and the meat offering for the lambs he shall be able to give, and an hin of oil to an ephah. And in the day of the new moon it shall be a young bullock without blemish, and 6 lambs, and a ram. They shall be without blemish. No spot, no physical injury to the animal. It has to be perfect and healthy as it can be. Verse 7, and he shall prepare a meat offering, an ephah for a bullock, and an ephah for a ram, and for the lambs according as his hand shall attain unto, and an hin of oil to an ephah.
How much is a hin?
Miss Mary, I don't know how much a hen is. It's less than a rooster. I know that. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know. I'll have to look that up for you, Miss Mary. I can't tell you off the top of my head.
There's several hens in this.
Yes, there are several hens. We always have to have more hens than roosters. Verse 8, and when the prince shall enter, he shall go in by the way of the porch of that gate, and he shall go forth by the way thereof. And so it's telling us when the prince is allowed to approach into the gate, when he's allowed to do that, and how he is to do that, and what he is to offer as a sacrifice, and when those sacrifices are to be offered. Verse number 9, but when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth in by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. All right, so if you'll remember the layout of the temple, I think I still have one here. All right, here's the layout of that millennial temple. They won't be coming through the east gate. That gate's been closed after the Lord came through, even on the outer court here. So when the common people come in to worship, they're going to come in through the north gate or through the south gate. And if you come in through the north gate to worship, when you get ready to leave, you're not going back out that same gate. They're going to say, uh-uh, you got to go that way. They're going to go out the south gate. Now, I think that's for two reasons. Number one, it'll keep the flow moving because there's going to be a lot of traffic here, a lot of foot traffic, because there are going to be a lot of people moving through here worshiping God. But it's also, I think, for another reason. The Bible doesn't specifically say this, but there's a rhyme and a reason behind every aspect of worship in the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple in the millennium as well. And what I see in this is that the way we come in to worship God ought not be the way we go out after we worship God. And, you know, it just reminds me, so many of the churches today, the contemporary style churches, they advertise, come as you want to. And you have people showing up in shorts and flip-flops and tank tops and T-shirts and whatever. Listen, you can worship God however, whenever, but as a matter of reverence, when we go before the Lord, I mean, Ezekiel fell on his face to worship God. I assure you, Ezekiel didn't show up to worship God wearing, whatever he wore to go to the beach party. He came with reverence, both in the way he dressed, the way that he acted, the way that he spoke. We ought to do the same. And as I've said before, you know, those churches that advertise, you know, come as you are, well, it's fine to tell people to come as you are because a lost person doesn't know any better. But once you come and worship, if a person gets saved, why, they ought to go out different than they came in, of course, on the inside. And the next time they come to the house to worship God, they ought not come looking like they're lackadaisical in the way they approach their worship. Now, I know that's all external, but it ought to be a reflection of what's on the inside. And so again, I think this is an indication that the way we come to worship God ought to be different than how we are when we leave after worshiping God. All right. Verse 10, and the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth. So the prince will go into the temple when the people go in, and when they leave, he'll leave too. Verse 11, and in the feast and in the solemnities, the meat offering shall be an ephah to a bullock and an ephah to a ram and to the lambs as he is able to give, and an hin of oil to an ephah. So everybody that comes to worship that wants to offer a sacrifice, they should be able to offer something. Even the poor can make an offering to the Lord. Verse 12, now when the prince shall prepare a voluntary burnt offering or peace offerings voluntarily unto the Lord, one shall then open him the gate that looketh toward the east, and he shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he did on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go forth, and after his going forth, one shall shut the gate. So this is talking about not a mandatory offering, but if the prince offers a voluntary offering. And you know, you and I ought to make voluntary offerings to the Lord from time to time as well.
Amen.
A tithe is a required offering. It's what the Lord expects. But a voluntary offering is something we do over and above what God tells us we have to do. For example, our missions giving here at Pinnacle Baptist Church, it's a voluntary offering. God didn't tell you you have to give more than that tithe, but if you give that that missions giving, that's a voluntary offering, and that's what is being described here, a voluntary offering. Verse 13, thou shalt daily prepare a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning, and thou shalt prepare a meat offering for it every morning. The sixth part of an ephah and the third part of an hin of oil to temper with the fine flour, a meat offering continually by a perpetual ordinance unto the Lord. So this temple is going to be a busy place. Every single day there's going to be a lot of action going on in and around this temple. Verse 15, thus shall they prepare the lamb and the meat offering and the oil every morning for a continual burnt offering. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. So if you look at that map that I gave out last week that shows the land, and then it shows the temple district, you see the land to the east and to the west of the temple district has a P on it on your map. That's because that's the land that is given to the prince. And so this verse is telling us, verse 16, that the prince is going to have sons. I think that lets us know that this is not Jesus. So if the prince gives land to one of his sons, that land will belong to his sons as an inheritance.
Can we teach that to the federal government?
What's that?
I said, can we teach that to the state and federal government?
We should be able to get our government to observe that too. Yes, and in fact, I have spoken often and even preached a message on land being tied to liberty, and the fact that they can tax our land means we don't really own our land. But you're right. God places a great premium on the ownership of land because it's the foundation of liberty. Verse 17, but if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty. After it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. The year of liberty, this is probably the year of Jubilee. This is what would correspond to the year of Jubilee in the Old Testament. And every 50 years, there was a special Jubilee, but every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year. And so anyone that owed debts could be forced to become basically an indentured servant to pay off their debt until the year of Jubilee. Then they had to be set free. And that's what God is saying about the land here, that if the prince gives land to one of his sons, that's the son's land from then on as a permanent inheritance. But if he gives land to one of his servants, then the servant gets to keep the land until the year of liberty, which would probably be every 7 years, and then it would go back to the prince. And so, you know, remember the millennial reign of Christ is 1,000 years. The Bible indicates in the book of Isaiah that a child will die 100 years old. So apparently people are going to live much older than we do today, and it's because the very presence of Christ in his glorified state will, to some degree, lift much of the curse of sin that has existed back to the fall. And so it seems that people will live lifespans very similar to the way they did before the flood. So people will live into their hundreds of years during the millennium. And so there will be people being born and people dying during the millennium. Verse 18. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered, every man from his possession. when I preached that sermon about a year or so ago on land being tied to liberty, I mentioned the fact that God had the children of Israel divide up the land when they first went into the promised land with Joshua and Moses. And they held a land lottery of sorts, like we did here in Georgia in 1821 after we signed that treaty with the Creek Indians. And that's how Spalding County and Clayton County and Henry County and all were created, was land from that Creek Indian treaty. And the land was divided up in a lottery. Well, what the Lord is saying here is that if the prince wants to give some land to one of his sons, he has to give some of his own land to one of his sons. He can't go take somebody else's land. Now, this is important because the princes that ruled over Judah and Israel were infamous for going out and just taking land from whoever they wanted it and then giving it to themselves or their children or whoever they wanted to give it to. Remember Ahab and Jezebel, how Ahab went down and took Naboth's vineyard, and when Naboth wouldn't sell it to him, Jezebel just had him killed so they could have that vineyard. The children of Israel were forbidden under the Mosaic law from selling their land outside their family. Every family, the land had to stay in the family. And God places a premium on land. And so the prince during the millennium, again, here's another indication it's not Jesus, because if he was Jesus, he could do whatever he wanted to. The prince, whoever he is, can give land away to his sons, but it has to be his own land that he gives away. Verse 19, after he brought me through the entry, now the he would be, we would suppose, whoever this angelic guide is who's been taking Ezekiel on the tour of first the temple and now the land outside the temple. He brought me through the entry, which was at the side of the gate, into the holy chambers of the priests, which looked toward the north. And behold, there was a place on the two sides westward. Then said he unto me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the trespass offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the meat offering, that they bear them not out into the utter court to sanctify the people. So what he's saying here is that when the priest is preparing the sacrifice to be taken in to the inner court for the worship of God, they're not supposed to handle these offerings in the outer court in the presence of all the people, because that would sully these sacrifices that are supposed to be set apart. Once they've been given for offering to the Lord, they're sanctified. They're holy now. And the people interacting with them while they're doing this would sully that holiness. Verse 21, then he brought me forth into the utter court, that's the outer court, and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court. And behold, in every corner of the court, there was a court. In the four corners of the court, there were courts joined of 40 cubits long and 30 broad. These four corners were of one measure. And there was a row of building round about in them, round about them four, and it was made with boiling places under the rows round about. Then said he unto me, these are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people. So once those offerings were brought to be used in worshiping the Lord, they were to be kept away from the people. And there were special buildings that were inside the temple there that would be used where only the priest would have access to. And they would take those things that had been offered, cut them up, boil them, burn them, depending on what kind of sacrifice it was. But it was separated from where the people were just mingling in the outer court. Because again, things that are offered to God are holy. They're not supposed to be just thrown out there with the world. They're not supposed to be mixed with the world. You know, even in our own lives, we ought to be careful that we don't mix worldly things with the things of God.
What did they do with all of that meat after
that? That was what was used to feed the priests and their families. That's right. Same as under the Mosaic Law. A portion of it was used, of course, and burnt unto God. And then the priests, they took the rest of it, and that's what fed and took care of their families, the priests and the Levites. Yeah.